All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are very grateful to you for your many mercies to us, for the kindness that you have shown us in your designs for the Sabbath day, your appointment of it. We ask that you would meet us with such grace as would enable us to keep this day as it has been appointed, holy and for our good, and for your glory. Father, we pray that you would grant us, again, such grace that not only should we keep our foot from straying and offending against your purposes in this day, but that we might also reap from it all of those great blessings that are ours in your blessed appointment. Father, to that end, in this time, enable us to have clarity of thought, cause us to be well-tuned to your word as we study it, and Father, as we learn from your word, those truths that you have for us, cause us so to love them as to walk according to them. Father, we ask these things for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been going through 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, and the outline that we have been following was four parts. First, we discussed the introduction as Paul introduces this passage, reminding his readers of the source and authority of the ordinances that that he is discussing. We showed that the context was that of corporate worship. And having looked at those introductory matters, we moved into the foundation that Paul presents for this ordinance, and that is the divine principle of headship. The ordinance in view is that of head covering. That was the third point, and as we were in that third point, we moved through Paul's order in that passage. First, his stating of that ordinance, the man must not cover the head in worship, and the woman must cover her head in worship. She must not be uncovered, is how the apostle puts it. And the apostle explains this ordinance by giving three arguments or persuasions, three explanations of how to understand this ordinance. They were, first of all, the doctrine of glory as manifested in this ordinance. Man is the glory and the image of God. And we pointed out that the glory of God must not be covered in worship. Woman is the glory of man. The glory of man must be covered in worship. The apostle is pointing out that worship is for the purpose of revealing the glory of God alone. In worship, God's glory is to be revealed, man's glory is to be concealed. The apostle makes it very plain. It is for this reason that he has set this ordinance in place as he has. The man must not cover his head, for he is the image and glory of God. The woman must cover her head, for she is the glory of man. God's glory is to be revealed in worship. Man's glory is to be concealed. Secondly, in verses 8 through 12, he states his explanation for this ordinance and the arguments for it from the creation order established by God. The woman came from man, says the apostle. The woman was made for man. The woman is under the man's authority. The covering, the apostle teaches us, is a symbol of authority that displays God's creation design. Note that this is a symbolic covering representing authority upon the head, and verse 15 describes a natural covering representing the glory of the woman. We saw that as we moved into his third argument, the third explanation. This one functions almost as a footnote. He shifts his manner of speaking here. And this argument is the argument from nature. So we have the argument from glory, the argument from creation, and the argument from nature. And as that is the portion upon which we ended last week, let me read those few verses to you. Let me start at verse 7, just read through his three arguments. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. In this third argument, the word that he uses here that is translated nature is the word phusis, and it refers to the God-ordained design, the constitution of human beings, that is, how we are designed by nature. By God's design, the apostle is urging, we recognize this difference God has set between men and women. In this case, the example he gives is by our difference in hair length. He is indicating that long hair on a man is a shame. Long hair on a woman is her glory and a natural covering. Parabolion is the word he uses there, a different word than what he's been using to describe the covering in worship, katakaluptos. Now, we need to point out something, and I wish to discuss this as this third argument naturally makes us a little uncomfortable. Note the relative term that the apostle uses and that is not defined here. It's important for us to get this. It shapes the nature of the apostle's argument. That relative term is a term long. It is one of my sons said to me as we were discussing this passage, how long is long? The apostle hasn't given us a definition. Clearly, this is a contrast, not a defined length. The apostle is urging that we understand by our nature, by our constitution, as what God has designed us to be, that there is to be a difference in the hair length between men and women, and that the woman's hair, being long, we understand, is a glory to her. By nature, we understand that a man having long hair, like a woman, would be a shame to him. This is what the apostle is arguing. How long is not defined, but clearly the apostle is marking out as a part of our nature, the recognition of that contrast, that we naturally, that is, by God's design, recognize that it is shameful for a man to have a woman's hair in terms of length. Now, we naturally have some discomfort with this argument. It seems to represent a marked change in the direction of the apostle's method of argumentation. He's moving from doctrinally based arguments to this appeal to nature, to our experience of God's design. And there are a couple of reasons why that makes us a bit uncomfortable, naturally. We think of our English term, nature, as possibly connoting convention. But the term in Greek, phusis, denotes constitution and does not connote convention. You are familiar with the difference between denotation and connotation, right? A word has a denotation. By way of shorthand, we can say that's its definition. That's the thing that it means literally. But it may also have connotations, things that it implies. It may not be, it isn't. If it's its connotation, it's not its direct meaning. But it's an idea that is carried along with it, typically or in many cases. For us, the term nature in English does denote something that is true of an object or a being by reason of its essence, we might say. Essence is a concept that is a synonym, if you will, for this Greek term phusis. Something that is true of something by its essence. We would say it's true of it by its nature. But in English, that's not the only way we use nature. We talk of something being natural, and we don't always mean that which is true of it by its essence, that which is true of it by its nature. There's a connotation, an implication, an idea carried along with the idea of the word nature in English that can mean convention. It's just natural to me that I drive on the right-hand side of the road. That's just natural to me because I grew up in America. Everybody drives on the right-hand side of the road. That's just natural. Is that true of us by our essence? Is that true of us by reason of our design as human beings? No. Clearly, the word is being used in a different way there. It's carrying this concept of that which is conventional, that which is true by reason of habit amongst a certain people or in a certain region. That's not the meaning of the term phusis in Greek. It doesn't carry that connotation. Or denotation. It doesn't denote or connote convention. It denotes, its definition, is that which is true by the constitution of something, by its design. In this case, that which is true of the human being by God's design. So, because of that flexibility in the English term, we might at first pause and wonder why the apostle is appealing to that which seems natural to us as a good argument for this ordinance. That's not the nature of his argument. He is arguing this is something you understand by God's design. Now, we need to keep a couple of things in mind in relation to this. First, hair length is not the point of this passage, nor is it the primary point of this part of the passage. So, our natural confusion over how to understand and apply this footnote in the course of Paul's argument must not derail the main point the apostle is making and the clear doctrinal arguments he has already brought to bear in support of that main point. Secondly, though hair length between men and women may seem arbitrary to us, the apostle says it's not, keeping in mind the built-in relativity of the term long. The apostle hasn't told us how long is long. He hasn't measured that for us and said, you know, this many inches of hair is considered long hair. That's not what he's doing here. There's a built-in relativity to the term long. We may yet remain uncertain as to the manner and purpose of the apostle's argument here. Nevertheless, we must yield to the apostle's assessment over our own. What I mean is, when I studied this, the first thing that struck me is that I do not seem to recognize in myself an obvious native or essential instinct, if you will, with regard to hair length. I had to think about it long and hard. In general, I do treat it as rather arbitrary. I've learned to do so. The apostle's argument, as we compare that term used in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, demonstrates it's not that things cannot be turned in a different direction so that we do not acknowledge, recognize, and keep that which is true by God's design. Clearly, in Romans 1, we see that is the case. That which is true by God's design might be thwarted. But then, my own assessment must yield to that of the apostles. If I have so learned to think that it is different than what the apostle says, I yield to the apostle's assessment over my own. One more thing to keep in mind. The point that the apostle is making, even if we don't recognize in ourselves the same assessment that the apostle makes with regard to God's design and our recognition of the difference between a man and a woman in relation to the length of hair, even if we don't see that obviously in ourselves, the point the apostle is making is that we ought to see it as a shame for a man to have a woman's hair in terms of length. That's the first part of his point. The implication of it, he is arguing, is that we ought to associate the same sense of shame to the breach of the ordinance of head covering. That's his point. He's saying, as you recognize this by your very nature, that a man having a woman's hair in terms of length is shameful, and you know that by your very nature, God's design, so shameful ought you to see the breach of this ordinance of head covering as I have taught it to you. That same sense of shame that you know by your very nature with regard to length of hair, when a man has a woman's hair in terms of length, that same obvious sense of shame, Paul says, I urge that you must have that same obvious sense of shame when you see this a breach of this ordinance as I have set it down for you with regard to the head covering. Now, with those things in mind, we see the apostles' three arguments: the argument from glory, the argument from creation, and this argument from nature, from our constitution, from God's design. With those things in mind, do we have any questions about Paul's method here, his argumentation? Some conclusions that we'll draw in relation to this third point, this third argument of his, in this last section of our lesson, the conclusion. But first, any questions about God's revelation through the apostle here in these three arguments that he brings to bear with regard to this ordinance? Remember that he is setting right at this chapter ordinances of public worship. Here, the ordinance, the commanded action with regard to head covering, he sets down its foundation, explains the reasons for it, and reinforces its command. He goes on to set straight errors with regard to the commanded actions in the Lord's Supper, that other ordinance in this chapter. Yes?
Is this an issue between a woman and God or a woman and her husband and God?
Well, the apostle, if I understand what you're asking, the apostle is saying that it is a matter of the right decorum of public worship. Now, there are a few denominations that treat it in that fashion. They have declared that our members practice these ordinances in worship. And they'll mention one of the things is the covering of the head for the woman, the man having his head uncovered. So the apostle's direct point is that it's an ordinance of worship, and so it's a matter of the shepherding in the flock. More broadly speaking, the principle that this ordinance has as a foundation is the principle of headship. And so it deals with both the woman in relation to God, but as that relationship is manifest in the relation of husband and wife, especially. So I'm not sure that we can say it has nothing to do with one or the other. It sort of encompasses a lot there and all of the above. in different ways. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Doesn't help.
It manifests a relationship that he set down as the principle at the outset, the principle of headship. Remember that the thing in view, according to the apostle, is how the man in his calling and role and the woman in her calling and role manifest Christ. The man, by way of his headship, is manifesting the headship of Christ. The woman, by way of her submission, is manifesting the perfect submission of Christ. So, most fundamentally, and most broadly speaking, that's the issue that's being manifested in the ordinance of head covering in public worship. I hope that's more helpful.
Thank
Yes?
Well, isn't it also, I mean, Jesus taught us in parables because he knew how we had to understand things. It's not the head covering. It's the reminding of the order of creation. Because we as people are fallen. Our tendency as women is to assert our husband's authority. And what a blessing to have as a reminder that, wait, this is the way we were created.
Right.
So it's not so much the head term of the issue, it's the teaching tool he's using to show us submission.
Agreed, in the same way that it isn't the bread or the wine.
Exactly.
It's the analogy that they hold forth to us. It's what they teach us. Now, by reason of God's appointing it as an ordinance, obedience to it is filled up with God's grace. When it is received by faith, when it is practiced by faith, that's an ordinance of God. Similarly, obedience to God's command with regard to the head covering, it isn't that there's something magical about a head covering, right? It's an analogy, right? It is a picture. In the same way that the bread and the wine are a picture, they are nothing in themselves. It is by God's appointment and gracious, obedient use of them, as God has appointed, has great blessing.
And then the blessing of it also is the reminder that as women, if we would not try to run ahead of our husbands, even in worship, what a blessing there would be there in terms of the peace, our children learning the example and all that. There's so many implications beyond
that.
The blessing's there.
Agreed. Yes. An important thing, I think, to keep in mind in relation to this being an object lesson, as you pointed out, is that contrary? This is I'm arguing for my persuasion here. Contrary to this being the customary practice already understood by the people to whom Paul presents it, if that were true, he wouldn't need to teach them this principle of headship by reason of this ordinance. They in fact don't understand this. This is why he's teaching it to them. And in fact, as I'll get to in the conclusion, there is no historical evidence. There's in fact explicit historical evidence that this wasn't the common practice in the Greco-Roman world. Head covering was not a common practice in the Greco-Roman world. There was
The Jewish
custom, it was explicitly practiced, but not just in church. This is something I'll get to. I'm jumping ahead of myself. It's a major point in the conclusion with regard to history. I'll get to that. Yes?
I think it was along the same lines.
Oh, okay. I'll get to that. Looking then at our fourth point, the conclusion. The apostle again returns to the principle of his apostolic authority. He declares against the one who would be arguing for some other practice that they don't have any other practice. Neither any of the churches of God. Paul cuts off the argumentative, contentious one who is pursuing a defense of what amounts to a disorderly practice, that which is not the common practice of the churches. Let us hear the apostle at verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. The right understanding of what the apostle is saying there is that the one who is making a case for the opposite practice of what the apostle has set down must understand that that is not their practice. That is not what they do in worship. Not just here at Corinth, but any of the churches of God. So Paul is exercising apostolic authority and cutting off the argumentative, contentious one. But notice, he's also appealing to a universal practice. When he says, neither the churches of God, this implies that the common practice in all the churches of God, wherever they may be found, is not that practice being contended for by the contentious one, the woman having her head uncovered. This again demonstrates that this is not tied to a cultural norm, but to the apostolic appointment of the ordinance of God, because it's true of all the churches, whether they be, as Brian Shortley says, and I'll quote a section from his paper on this, whether that church be in Europe, in Asia Minor, in the eastern part of the empire, in North Africa, wherever it is, this is the practice of the church, not what the contentious one is arguing for. Now, with regard to the history of this practice, as I mentioned, there is no evidence to support the claim that head covering was the common practice of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Indeed, the evidence is quite the opposite of that. In contrast, or further we might say, it was a Middle Eastern custom for the women to be covered, but all the time in public. And we see some hints of that in the Older Testament as well. You remember what Rebecca did when she was about to meet Isaac. She covered her head, it says. The apostle, here's the thing to get. The apostle is neither accommodating nor enforcing either of these cultural norms. Rather, he is enforcing a distinctively Christian and churchly ordinance for the decorum of public worship. See, in the Greco-Roman world, and I'll put a link out to Brian Shortley's paper on this. He cites several scholarly studies demonstrating that it was not a common practice. There's a wide diversity of practice in the Greco-Roman world with regard to covering the head for the woman. But what is clear, and what is presented by way of historical analysis, is it was not the common practice for women to be covered. In worship settings, in public settings, it wasn't a matter of public decorum. There's a wide diversity of practice in the Greco-Roman world. That's not true of the Middle Eastern world. The Jewish custom accommodated the Middle Eastern customs. And the Middle Eastern customs were that the woman would have her head covered most of the time in public, just generally speaking. But as we pointed out at the beginning of our study of this, the apostle is not arguing for that. The context is strictly limited to the context of corporate worship, repeatedly. The apostle is not accommodating, he's not taking to the Greco-Roman world the customs of the Middle East and enforcing that upon them. The woman must be covered all the time, because that would have been the Middle Eastern custom. Nor is he accommodating some custom of head covering in relation to the Greco-Roman world, because there wasn't one. There's a wide diversity of practices across the Greco-Roman world. What is the apostle doing? He's enforcing a distinctively Christian practice in a churchly context. It doesn't comport with Greco-Roman practice. It doesn't comport with Middle Eastern practice. It is a distinctively Christian and churchly practice that the apostle advocates or commands by way of this ordinance. Let me quote for you from Brian Shortley's paper on head coverings and worship. The apostle was not honoring Greek practice, nor was he instructing women to wear cloth veils in worship because their non-use would have been offensive to Greek society. Paul's inspired teaching, if anything, would have been offensive to Greek culture. It would have been considered a distinctly Jewish or Eastern practice. Clearly, the apostle was imposing a biblical practice upon a distinctly pagan culture. The idea that Paul was following Greek culture rather than directing it, the idea that he was following Greek culture rather than directing it, it has no merit whatsoever. What all of this means, then, is that modern American European, African, or Asian culture must submit to Paul's directives in 1 Corinthians 11, whether or not his instructions are culturally acceptable. The Bible is to direct culture, and not the other way around. End quote. Although those of Middle Eastern descent might have understood something of the social situation that could be indicated by a head covering, in Middle Eastern society, anyway, it is important to realize that, first of all, Paul's readers aren't in a Middle Eastern society. Rather, a Greco-Roman one, where head covering was not the common practice. So they would not have understood the meaning of this practice naturally. This was not a Middle Eastern culture into which he was giving this instruction, this ordinance. Secondly, it's important to realize that Paul doesn't appeal to a Middle Eastern cultural or societal notion, but to the doctrine of God's glory and to the perspective of angels. So, reinforcing what I find is accurate in what Brian Shortley said, the apostle is not enforcing a cultural norm. He's not appealing to one in the Greco-Roman world because that wasn't there. And nor is he appealing to the Jewish norms culturally. Rather, the thing he appeals to is the doctrine of God's glory, God's creation order, and the perspective of angels. So it's clearly not an appeal to Jewish societal norms or Middle Eastern practices, and he's not taking those and enforcing them upon the Greco-Roman world. He's certainly not appealing to common Greco-Roman practice. That wasn't Greco-Roman practice, and they wouldn't have had an understanding of these things. That's why he explains the ordinance that he is appointing. So, we see with regard to the ancient history that the apostle is enforcing a distinctively Christian and churchly ordinance in public worship. With regard to the modern history, Paul spoke of universal practice, and indeed, it has been the practice of the vast majority of the church throughout history for women to cover the head in worship. Again, let me quote to you from Brian Shortley's closing portion of his paper. Paul is asserting that all the apostles are in agreement that women must cover their heads in public worship. That in every church, regardless of location, whether in Africa, Asia, or Europe, or regardless of culture, whether Jewish or Gentile, Greek or barbarian, women worship Christ with veiled heads. The apostle's statement explains why throughout all church history, in every branch of the Christian church, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, that is Lutheran, Episcopal, Reformed, and Coptic, etc., until around the 1960s, women worshipped with their heads covered. The testimony of church history can only be explained if the universal practice of the apostolic church was for women to cover their heads with a cloth veil during public worship. The sad truth is that head coverings were abandoned because, one, pastors were not preaching the whole counsel of God, two, hats and scarves became unfashionable, and three, churches were infected with egalitarianism and feminism. Unfortunately, once the unbiblical practice of women worshiping without head coverings became widespread, pastors and teachers defended current practice instead of calling the church to repentance. It would be prudent for modern churchmen to reconsider their widespread departure from an apostolic ordinance that had been the universal practice of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. End quote. I think Brian Shortley is more strident than I am, but I think he makes an important point with regard to when this changed, how it changed, what the history of it was. Yes?
Did the women in the 30s and 40s and 50s even know why they were covering their heads?
Great question.
I think they just showed up because people did.
It's what everyone did. Yeah. And that's, of course, part of what he says. Pastors were not preaching the whole counsel of God. There was no foundation. So when styles changed and culture changed, the practice went away. There was no foundation for it. Yes?
I think it goes back before the 30s and 40s, too. In my research, I discovered that way, way, way back, it became an issue of modesty. It didn't have anything to do with headship.
Well, and in reference to that, modesty in the sense of propriety. And that's correct. So when conventions of propriety changed, there was nothing else to uphold this practice. It had become reduced to simply an issue of modesty or propriety in culture in the West. So, and that's why Reverend Shortley lists that as the first issue. Pastors were not preaching the whole counsel of God. No one knew why this would be considered an ordinance of God. Nobody heard of such a thing. Nobody was preaching that, is what Reverend Shortley is saying. So, when hats and scarves became unfashionable, the practice went away. Because conventions of propriety, modesty, changed. Any other questions or comments with regard to our study thus far? Yes?
Well, I'd make a comment. It would seem that the abuse of coverings in the direction of your covering being your fashion statement is not an argument against
right.
The biblical teaching.
Agreed. Yes, agreed.
Did Calvin think that head coverings were just cultural?
He sounds like that at one point, but no, in his exposition of it, he's not as clear as what I would like to see. What he says is that there was a matter of decorum, a matter of proper attire of the head in worship. And that in prayer, clearly, this is the part where he sounds like he says that it's cultural. He says clearly the man was to remove anything on his head in the occasion of prayer. But none could blame him if, to prevent catching cold, he put it back on after that. In order to preach his sermon, he kept something on his head so as not to catch cold. So he sounds as though he's saying a little of both. But that's, you know, in his exposition of it, he doesn't say this is a cultural norm. He's saying that it is a matter of decorum, but there would be clearly something proper about avoiding catching cold by putting something back on your head after you prayed. That's how he put it. Any other questions or comments before they ring the bell at me again?
I would like to get into what proper head covering would be. Would that be an issue we'll talk about?
That's something we can cover very briefly. I mean, the apostle does not set down a definition for it. In fact, he urges it's something symbolic upon the head. That's the language he uses. The word for power upon the head is translated by some as a symbol of authority upon the head. So it clearly has to be something which covers the head. A scarf, a hat. Their practice would have been a large cloth that we would look at as a shawl that could be put over the head. Any of the above is proper.
About the
Catholics,
the doily type idea? Does
that
have to cover the whole head, or
just
is it teaching tool covering?
That's a good question. It is intended to be a symbol upon the head. So long as it is clearly that, it seems to me, and I may be corrected, but it seems to me, so long as it is clearly doing what the apostle intends, then it fulfills his purpose. So long as it is obviously something worn by way of symbolizing what the ordinance is supposed to symbolize, then it fulfills the requirement. If it is so minuscule as to be not apparent, I think it would defeat the purpose. I think it should be something obvious or apparent as to its purpose. Yes?
What about age? Mm-hmm.
That's a great question. And I found no clear resolution of that. Many argue that because of the nature of the relationship Paul's referring to in creation, that it should only apply to married women. Because it's the relationship of the man and the woman, as demonstrated in creation ordinance, that is being exhibited here. And yet, that's the apostle's language isn't distinctively and exclusively that. You know, he uses language, the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is man. He uses language that sounds more general than that. I think, at the very least, it would be all married women, but many argue that a proper practice would be that the women cover their heads. So when a little girl can, why not adopt the practice that is to be hers by way of her calling as a woman?
Well, she has a head as a four-year-old.
That's true. That's true. And that is a case that's made. That's exactly right. Her father is functionally her head until she has a husband. Yes?
What about someone whose husband is deceased and her father is deceased? Would she still...
Yes.
Would it still be proper for her to cover her head?
Yes. And the reason I would argue that is that... That's a good question. Because... the thing that's being demonstrated seats itself in the woman's calling by creation appointment. You know, she's manifesting a relationship appointed by God, and that is her calling in her role as a woman. Even if the most practical instance of that no longer exists, her husband has died. Nevertheless, she's still manifesting her reflection of the submission of Christ and her role as a woman by using this ordinance in worship. Good question. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we are grateful for your mercies to us, that you have given us your word, and that we, as your children, may delight to feed upon it, to study it together. Father, we pray that you would bless our efforts and grant to us, by the Holy Spirit, clarity with regard to your appointments, your ordinances, and joy in embracing them. Father, we ask these things that our Savior may be glorified and that he may be glorified in us. We ask it in his name. Amen.